Turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to Titus. And this is part two. Paul's letter to Titus, being an elder in a tough place. And to be an elder, or to appoint elders, like Titus was doing on the island of Crete, that was a tough task. And yet he doesn't get any sort of special tools, books, pamphlets, recordings to help him out. He just has the Word of God. And that, as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, will be sufficient to get the job done. So he's definitely an elder in a tough place, because you remember that we learned from Epimenides, a prophet of their own, and he's the one who said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And we saw that Paul confirmed that as true. He said, this testimony is true. Well, that's a fairly harsh thing to say. And obviously, he didn't mean that every last individual on the island was of that sort. There were people in the churches that have gotten saved, and they're walking with the Lord. And consequently, they were no longer liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. But they were in a risky place. And so Paul offers up counsel. He says, for this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. Well, I think that indicates that they're believers. We'll talk about that a little bit more later on, who just need to be corrected. They need to be reproved. And they need to be warned. Don't live like that any longer. That's the way you were as an unbeliever. Make sure that's not the way you are as a believer. We have the power to change. And I think that's good news for each of us. So let's read Titus 1:5. He's writing to Titus. He calls him my true child in a common faith. There in verse 4. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So the elders are appointed, not elected. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. And then the summary statement, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So the positive side, exhorting in sound doctrine. The negative side, refuting those who contradict. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for these straightforward instructions. I don't think there's really anything here that's difficult to understand. But help us anyway to get your point of view on it, to understand it properly in its context, to believe it, and then to go out and live it. And I pray that the elders that we have would match up nicely with the qualifications for elders that we have here in this text, not to mention 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the first several verses there as well, because it's a parallel text. So I pray that you just make this time well spent, that we might stay on top of things in terms of our church leadership, both on the deacon side and the elder side, that we might be the leaders that you want us to be, that we might be the church that you want us to be, that we might be lights shining in a dark world. We need your truth to shine forth in our time. And I pray that it would. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Standard qualifications remain the same. So no matter what the situation is, whether it's a tough place or maybe not quite so difficult, the standard qualifications remain the same. Nothing changes insofar as that matter is concerned. And the basic qualification of all the qualifications is that the elder has to be above reproach. He must be above reproach, not chargeable, not legitimately chargeable with any wrongdoing, seems to be the sense there. And then we're going to talk about some theological qualifications a little bit later on. And I got a lot of slides, so I got to get going. It's not your fault. But if I could blame it on you, I probably would. The human mind looking for a way to defend itself. Standard qualifications remained the same. The fact that Crete was such a deplorable place to serve did not call for radically different qualifications or other measures to be taken. The elders were adequate in their instruction just from this text, and you can bring in 1 Timothy if you'd like, 2 Timothy also if you would like. But basically, you're talking about the same set of standards that will work for any location, any culture, any language. Nothing extraordinary here. So Titus 1 and 12 and 13, tough passage. We already looked at it. But that doesn't mean that since you've got difficult situation, difficult people, difficult backgrounds, probably, you know, dysfunctional families, who knows what the situation was like over there. The same standards apply. They're the same as we have in every location. And they're adequate. Generally, what Paul told Timothy in Ephesus would have applied in Crete as well. And I alluded to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And I think we've seen that enough. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 25 would also suffice as kind of a succinct statement regarding the same matters. Slightly different emphases here and there. And we'll see some of that in this verse. So a slightly different emphases, same standards. All right. So all that was needed in Crete, and I think it's all that's needed anywhere, the Word of God accurately presented by godly men. That is, men who lived the Word, if you please. Men who practiced what they preached. That's what you need. And I don't care if it's Wolf Point, Montana, some location in Canada, another location up in Michigan, whatever the situation is, these standards, these qualifications will do the job. Take men who know the Word, who proclaim the Word, who live the Word, and you've got a setup there that will function nicely for getting the Word out, getting people saved, getting them learning and growing so that they go on to maturity and become the godly men and women that God wants them to be. Now, based on what I'm reading in the news, and I don't know who signed me up for the Christian Post. Anybody else signed up for Christian Post but me? I don't necessarily recommend it because they tell you all the bad stuff that's going on in the church, Christianity, all the men who've fallen out of ministry because of immorality. It seems to be everywhere. And it's kind of disconcerting to me when I see that there. But based on what I'm reading in the news, the church in North America has an enormous problem in this area, with many church authorities being found hypocritical, saying one thing, doing another, ostensibly selflessly serving, and then you find out that they're skimming off millions off the top, taking the Lord's money and misusing and abusing it. And some of these people, I suppose we wouldn't regard them as conservative evangelicals, but they have a huge following, and they open the Bible on a regular basis. And some of them have multiple personal aircraft. They've got mansions all across America and around the world. And you're wondering, how does this work? Yeah, remember what Jesus said to those who were kind of curious about following him? He said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Are you sure you want to be a disciple? I don't even have a bed. So there were times when Jesus just slept out on the ground. You know, you try to find a smooth, round rock, put your head on that. At some point, if you're tired enough, you can sleep. But that's not easy. And a lot of people are simply not up to it. And when you go into service, it could be sacrificial service to a greater degree than what you had imagined. And yet we have supposedly preachers living, supposedly in the will of God, opulent lifestyles, awash in money and wealth. I have a problem with that. And I suppose you could say, well, we're all like that compared to people in third world countries. Well, yeah, there's an element of truth there. And I struggle with that, frankly, sometimes, because there seems to be some indication in Scripture that there's an interest in equality. And so Paul's collecting money from the Corinthian church to take to the poor Jewish believers over there in Judea, that all may be equal, that kind of concept. They shouldn't be dying from hunger over there while the Corinthians are living on a very high life, relatively speaking. And I don't know how much work has been done now, because we're not talking about socialism here, and we're against that. People ought to be able to earn their own way. But when there are people who are hurting out there, believers, We ought to have a heart of compassion, be willing to give. And I think we at Jansen Bible Church over the years have shown a propensity to do just that. Where there's a need, we step up and try to do something about that need. Above reproach, let's talk about that. Titus needed to be well acquainted with all the qualifications if he were to succeed in fulfilling his assignment as given him by the Apostle Paul. And his assignment was, set in order what remains, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. This assignment involved two key things, as I just mentioned, set in order what remains. Now that seems to mean set right or correct in addition to what has already been corrected. In other words, not everything's bad in the churches on the island of Crete. There's a number of things that are good. Churches are there and they're meeting and so forth. There are good things happening, but there's room for improvement. So I take it that when Titus comes through, goes from church to church, he looks at the situation, analyzes the situation, and he gets involved in reorganizing and gets the right people in the right place, do the right job so that things can be functioning even better. So he's going to set in order what remains. He's going to set right or correct in addition to what has already been corrected. And that's a monumental task. Even if there were only, say, 20 cities, 20 churches on the island, there could have been as many as 40 churches in 40 cities. And that island's 160 miles long, remember. And most of the travel is going to take place along the coast. So that's a big job Titus had. And going from church to church, it was, I don't know, most people think that's pretty overwhelming. Go through 20 to 40 churches over some 300 miles of travel, time you go get around the whole island, and get things squared away. I think Titus must have been an extraordinary man, well gifted and fearless, because it would be easy for those churches to say, who are you? We know Paul, but who are you? And you could easily feel people kind of suspicious of you. They don't really know who you are. And yet you've been delegated this responsibility from Paul to go in and set in order what remains. And then he says appointing or assigning elders in every city. How many cities? Not 100% sure. I would say at least 20. So the churches were under proper leadership. So proper leadership kind of predicts the future of the church. It really does. Proper leadership rather predicts the future of the church, how things are going to go. Do you have sound leadership? Sound leadership is basically made up of godly-minded men who know the word, believe the word, practice the word, and proclaim it. That's basically what we're talking about there. People with insight that recognize talent, spiritual gifts in other people. So now you got the elders busy doing more of the work that Titus was there doing through the elders. And the elders looking around and saying, how can things be improved even further than what they currently are? So it's an ongoing work. It's a work, in a sense, that's never really complete. First things first, appointing elders meant finding men above reproach in leading their families. That is, men who had no conspicuous weaknesses or failings or major faux pas regarding things at home, we're talking about the family, and so were qualified to lead in church. You've got to have things squared away at home if you're going to be able to lead at church. So back up a couple pages, if you don't mind, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You remember how the Apostle Paul put it there, because he's basically telling Titus the same things that he told Timothy. So Timothy's busy in Ephesus. Titus is busy on the island of Crete. And so it comes to this matter of what's happening at home. Husband of one wife, he says there in verse 2, and then you go down there to verse 4, and it says there, he must be one who manages his own household well, has things squared away at home, keeping his children under control with all dignity, having them live in such a way that they command the respect of others who observe the family. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now you can see there that there's no answer. So it's obviously a rhetorical question to which the answer is apparent or should be obvious. It should be obvious that if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, that he's not going to be able to take care of the church of God. So things have to be right at home. So what Paul told Timothy is implied in the case of Titus over there on the island of Crete as well. To disregard this standard, things squared away at home, before you become a leader of church. To disregard this risks bringing the church to public humiliation and ruin. Just as David brought reproach on Israel and his illicit relationship with Bathsheba in the Old Testament. In that case, David left us an example, didn't he? To avoid. He left us an example to avoid. Being above reproach in this meant that a man must be, and he's going to list several things. Now, there's other passages in the New Testament where we have a number of things said about Old Testament Israel. And in those examples, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he gives us a number of things in which Old Testament Israel left us an example to avoid. Now, David did many wonderful things. He was the apple of the Lord's eye. Overall, his heart for God was, you know, it was indisputable. But in this one incident, he blew it big time. And there are a lot of people in our North American churches today that are blowing it just like David did. And they're having to drop out of ministry, and all kinds of terrible things are happening. I would think that from God's perspective, with all the information we have in Scripture, we ought to know better by now. We ought to know better. Do we have to go back and learn the same lessons over again? Do we think that we can do what David did and he couldn't get by with it, and we're going to get by with it? You got to be kidding me. He didn't get by with it, and we're not going to get by with it either. So this is just extremely important. So that's the first thing when it comes to being above reproach. You have things right at home, and that's where these basic needs should be taken care of. He says the husband of one wife, and we've talked about this a number of times, but some of you really haven't heard much about it. The husband of one wife, it doesn't really talk about divorce. It doesn't talk about somebody's past. I mean, these people living on the island of Crete, who knows what their backgrounds might have been. It could have been that they were married, divorced two or three times, and then somebody shows up with the gospel. Oh, you mean I should stay married to my wife? Yes, that's right, the husband of one wife. So the meaning seems to be here, not regarding any matters in his past. It seems to be that he's completely committed in heart and action to his one and only wife, the wife that he has now. Can't do anything about the past for the most part. It would be nice for some way to undo it, but you can't. So you got this wife, be completely committed in heart and action to her, his one and only wife. So obviously no polygamy, that sort of thing. This likely does not imply a requirement to be married. Now, some people said they saw that line in there, husband and one wife. Oh, the elder has to be married. Well, the Apostle Paul, as far as we know, wasn't married. He didn't take along a believing wife. Would you say that he's not qualified to be an elder? There are some people that I've met who would say, yeah, he's not qualified to be an elder. He's something else. Well, I think that's a little bit silly, frankly. So I don't think there's any requirement to be married. But if you are married, then these are the standards. These Christian character qualities have to be in place, okay, if you are married. If you got kids, then the Christian character qualities apply there. And he's going to talk about that here in a minute. Positive requirement, having children who believe. That's probably a little bit strong. I looked at all my translations, and a lot of them have that translation there. But I found these four, and there are more, who have it differently. Not having children who believe. I don't think parents can make their children believe in Jesus for eternal life. But they have a responsibility to bring their children up in such a way that they learn how to obey and be faithful and be reliable. So a number of translations have switched over because it's basically the same Greek word. Having children who believe, same Greek word as having faithful children. And I think that's really the requirement here for the elder. A man is going to be elder, he has to have faithful children. Lexham English Bible, Net Bible, AV, and then the Holman Christian Study Bible. Some of you have that, don't you? It's a pretty good translation. There's lots of Bibles out there. Some are better than others, and some are better in some places than other places. So you can't say this is the absolute perfect Bible and you don't have to look at anybody else's stuff. Well, we got a lot of helps. I think we ought to take advantage of those helps. The first entry for this word in the main Greek English lexicon for faithful, pertaining to being worthy of belief or trust. So this individual, trustworthy, faithful, dependable, inspiring trust or faith. So the sense is having children whom you can count on to do what is right. That's what we're looking at in the elder. Does he have children that you can count on to do what is right? Now, if they're not yet saved, Maybe down the line they'll come to understand the gospel better and they'll get saved. But in the meantime, we're going to expect that their father is going to expect them to do what is right. So faithful, reliable kids. Negative requirement. A number of these negative requirements. Not accused of dissipation. The Greek word, interesting Greek word, is the word for save with the negative before it. So unsavable. Odd. Not accused of being unsavable. Not accused of dissipation. I don't think it has anything to do with eternal life or not, either having it or not having it. I think it has to do with self-control issues. To save here is to preserve. Its opposite is to waste. So his children's conduct cannot be marked by reckless abandon, debauchery, dissipation, profligacy. Not accused of rebellion. So not accused of dissipation, now not accused of rebellion, meaning refusing submission to authority. If you're considering a man for the office as elder, and he's got children that are out of control, rebelling against dad, smart-mouthing dad, and dad just kind of smiles and ignores it, then you got a problem there. Not accused of rebellion, refusing submission to authority, undisciplined, disobedient. This result depends, by the way, in part, having children of that sort or kind, depends in part on compliance with Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So I'm going to look at Titus 2, 1 through 10. You got your text there. Which things Titus was to speak. Okay, so let's look at it. Titus 2, 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. What do you mean, Titus? Maybe Titus is asking Paul that. What do you mean by that? Well, here's number one, older men. I guess that would be me. Older men, used to be younger, but no, I'm not younger anymore. Well, I'm younger than some, but I think you'd have to put me in the category of older men. Older men are to be temperate, self-controlled, dignified, commanding, respect, sensible, using their heads, sound in faith, not doing stuff that's inconsistent with the revealed word of God. Sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. Now, if the children at church have that kind of older men to look up to, it's helpful. If the children of church have that kind of older men to look up to, it's helpful. Older women, and they could be married too. I mean, the older man could be married to the older woman. But in any case, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, showing respect, not malicious gossips, saying things that shouldn't be said, not tearing down people's character by what they say, nor enslaved to much wine. That would be a bit of a shock to us, older women enslaved to much wine, but I don't think it was that extraordinary or uncommon on the island of Crete because the people there were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So you'd probably find some cases of that. And instead of all that, she's to be teaching what is good, purpose clause, that they, the older women, may encourage or instruct the young women to do what? Love their husbands, to love their children. So again, that comes back to having some effect on the children in the body over there. And the elder, the man's going to serve as elder, is going to have his children under control, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. This helps with that. These younger ladies have the children at home, are to be an example for them, loving the husband, loving the children's father, and loving the children and so forth. They're to be sensible, pure workers at home. Doesn't say they can't work elsewhere, but there's to be sensible, pure workers at home. Kind, being subject to their own husbands. This sets a great example for the kids. That the word of God may not be dishonored. The word in the Greek, and a lot of them are reticent to translate it that way, the word in the Greek for dishonored is blasphemed. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, urge the young men. So the young men have responsibility to do what's right, to be sensible, that lives reasonably. In all things, he says, show yourself. Now he switches from the group of young men to the individual young man, Titus. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about it. Now he addresses bond slaves because for all practical purposes, bond slaves were in those days part of the family. And they too had an effect. So you've got all kinds of things happening here, and the little children running around the church can look up and see how the older man is behaving himself, the older woman is behaving herself, and she can see how mom is behaving herself and how dad is behaving himself. And all of this comes to have a certain amount of effect on the kids, so that they are more likely to not be accused of dissipation or rebellion. Well, Hillary Clinton said it takes a village. That wasn't all bad, by the way. I remember one time when I was a kid, I was down by the grain place called MFA, Missouri Farmers Association, and there was a glass bottle, a pop bottle sitting there, which I knew you could take and turn into the store for 2 cents. Would you have picked it up? I picked that thing up and walked off with it, but the proprietor who ran that place saw that I just committed a common act of theft, whereupon he picked me up by one of my arms, I don't know which one it was, and gave me a whopping right on the spot. It takes a village. I didn't go home and tell my mom. I didn't go home and tell my dad that the guy at the MFA gave me a spanking, if you want to call it that. Because frankly, I knew that I had it coming. I learned a lesson there, and it turned out to be a wonderful sermon illustration. Okay? It was worth it. Okay? So, you know, I think we can all have a role in helping the children in the church be brought up, and we're not going to take over and go spanking some other family's kids. That'd probably get you in some sort of a lawsuit, even though 1 Corinthians 6 bans that. Believers can't sue believers. But I think we can have an effect on our conduct, through our conduct on the kids. They're observing. Kids are observing. They're watching more than what you think they are. They're seeing what's going on. And they tend to become like that to a certain extent at some point. So this idea of having children not accused of dissipation or rebellion isn't just mom and dad. It's more than mom and dad. We can all have input there, at least through our example. All right, now to the next section. As the curtain opens, again, Paul explained, the overseer must be above reproach. That's twice he said that. He said it in the previous verse, now he says it here. So he must really want to emphasize the idea of being above reproach. And the Greek word is the absence of even a charge or accusation against a person. We live in such a way that it would be very difficult for somebody to come up with a legitimate charge that would be above reproach. And this is important because the overseer is God's steward, economomon. That's the Greek word from which we get our word economy. And ironically, our word dispensational comes from that same Greek word as well. It's house law or house manager, someone who is managing things. And so that's an important term. So God's steward is somebody who manages. He's an individual who manages somebody else's possessions. So if you're just a plain old steward, you're managing somebody else's possessions. And you can either do a good job or a bad job. But God's steward is someone who manages God's possession, the church. So elders have a responsibility for management. Managing churches, that's God's property. I mean, after all, Jesus in Matthew 16 said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So it's his church. But some of us have been given responsibility to manage these things. It's a fairly heavy and significant responsibility. And Paul said that it is required of stewards, somebody has this position, this office, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And he said that in the context of anticipating a future judgment, judgment seat of Christ. And when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, those of us who hold this office or something similar, it's going to be required of us that we're found trustworthy. So as you're standing there and you know the Lord Jesus goes over your past and whatever office you held, that's going to be the issue. You're not really going to be responsible for the people's response to your leadership. You're going to be responsible for your trustworthiness in holding that office and in executing that office. The King James dispensation is a related term over there in Ephesians 1:10. Also has it in the book of Colossians. Certain character qualities must mark the man who oversees his church. Now that's a capital H on there. That would be the church of Jesus Christ. So certain character qualities must mark the man who oversees the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. First things that must be absent. Again, we're talking about first things that must be absent. Now we're talking about things that must be present. So first things that must be absent. What must be absent? Well, he can't be self-willed. That's somebody who's going to have his way and forget it. It's either his way or the highway. All right? Not self-willed. That rules you out as a possible candidate to be an elder. Stubborn, arrogant, Leonidas say, arrogant as a result of self-will. So you've got everything arranged the way you want it and you think you're pretty important. That's a very poor candidate for someone to hold the office as elder. And I've seen cases of that, where a guy walks in and he basically his attitude is, I'm in charge here. Very unpleasant. It gives everybody a sense of unease. I was in a meeting one time and I could see the guy that everybody else regarded as being in charge. And when any discussion was had, any question was asked, the entire group looked to him. I could name him, I'm not going to do that. Everybody looked to him. And I was a possible candidate for pastor at that church, and I decided against it, okay, because somebody else was already kind of running things. I don't think you'll see that in Jansen Bible Church. Over the years, I don't think you would ever see that. You walk into a board meeting, and you can invite yourself in. We'll allow folks to come and visit our meeting. You will not see that. You will not be able to walk away and say, I know who's in charge. You won't know. It's elder, plurality of elder leadership that we have. So plurality of elder leadership is what we have. Not quick-tempered. I got a lot of words for quick-tempered. Hot-headedness, irascible, irritable, short-tempered, short-fused, bad-tempered, ill-tempered, hot-tempered, touchy, edgy, crabby, waspish, dyspeptic, I have to look that up, surly, cross, grouchy, crotchety, cantankerous, curmudgeonly, old cranky. That's what curmudgeonly, you're an old crank. Ill-natured, ill-humored, peevish, fractious, hot under the collar, irracund. I have to look that word up too. Anyway, you get the picture. Quick-tempered. It makes people uneasy when you know you got somebody in the room who's quick-tempered, because you just never know what's going to set them off and they're going to explode saying all kinds of things that probably shouldn't be said. Not quick-tempered. That rules you out. Not addicted to wine. The Greek expression means not alongside wine. That's what it literally means, not alongside wine. That is, not lingering long beside his wine. So the idea of being enslaved to much wine would be a picture of that. And that was the one we just had over there in verse 3 of chapter 2. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossip, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. So the older woman can't be enslaved to much wine. The one who would be elder can't be enslaved to much wine. There's no total abstinence about wine or alcohol in the Bible. But there's a total ban on drunkenness. That is ruled out. And the guy that sits there with his wine all day long, not good. Not good. Not pugnacious. The Greek expression is plektine. Not a striker. Not a bully. Or a violent, demanding person. There are some people that will punch first and ask questions later. That makes you really nervous because you got quick-tempered and maybe drunk and he's given to blows. It's very unpleasant. And so nobody can be in leadership of the church who rules by blows, bullying people, violence. It's just ruled out. And these people are very demanding. They want their way and if they don't get their way, they're mad. Not fond of sordid gain. That means that pertains to being shamefully greedy for material gain or profit. As with deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8, which we saw, the elder must not seek the office for material gain or profit. He cannot be in it for the money. The Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability was formed to bring about confidence in various ministries and to protect against financial irresponsibility. We had everything necessary to take care of that already. Had Titus 1:7 been followed, such a thing would not have been necessary. And you remember some of these major ministries, they got caught up in financial fraud. They were defrauding the Lord's people of money. And finally, they were the thing collapsed in ruin and embarrassment. And one of the guys that headed up one of those ministries was sent to prison for it. He was there for a number of years, and he wrote a book. I forget the title, but the title amounted to something like this. I was wrong. It took prison to get through to him that he was wrong. He's back on TV now. I don't know exactly how that works, but you know, take it for what it's worth. If you're in it for the money, bad news. You got a guy that's a chiropractor in our town over there in Savannah. And when he moved to that town to build his practice, some of the wealthier people in town came to him and they said, Paul, his name is Paul. They said, Paul, if you want to have a successful business, successful practice, you want to come to this church. And that's when he decided he would go to some other church, because he wasn't going to be guided by that idea of being financially successful. I'm not sure that it was all wrong what they said to him. You know, you're going to influential people and so forth. That doesn't necessarily mean it's all evil. But you cannot take an office in the church because you think it's going to accrue to your bank account. It's not good. We cannot be in it for the money. We should be in it for the glory of God and for the love of the Savior who gave us life. Above on number four, we had things that must be absent from the life of the one who would be an elder. Now we're going to have things that must be present in the life of the one who would be an elder. He must be hospitable. The word literally means love of strangers. You talk about people who hate strangers or are fearful of strangers. Well, this is different. This is love of strangers. This was required of all believers in the New Testament. It wasn't just the elders. You can see it in Romans 12, 13. And Hebrews 13:2, which is one of the more enigmatic passages in the New Testament. And I want to just read that because it's a matter of intrigue. People get interested in it because it says something unusual in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. So it was already happening, so he says, let it continue. Make sure you continue to love the brethren. And then he says, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Explanation. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, I've heard all kinds of stories about where people were entertaining somebody and all of a sudden that individual disappeared. I don't know if I believe those stories or not, but because angels doesn't have to mean an incorporeal being from heaven. An angel can just be a messenger from God, that is a man who's serving to communicate the truth of God's word. That could be all that's implied here. But that's enough, isn't it? If you show hospitality to somebody who's a messenger for God, well, that's good. And this sort of thing was rather necessary in the time of the New Testament, especially so of elders, who would often need to welcome traveling ministers and missionaries and others into their homes because they simply had nowhere else to stay. And if there were a hotel or inn available in those days, they probably didn't have the money to pay. And so they would look for guests, people in the churches to welcome them as guests. And we've had many fabulous experiences in our house welcoming guests through the years. You just get to know people, have wonderful fellowship. I told Tina the other night when I was a little kid and I sit around the table, my dad is over there and the missionary is over here, and I didn't really say much. We're eating popcorn. I mean, what more do you want? And we're fellowshipping. And I said, you know, that was a great learning experience for me. And it was a foretaste of glory divine. I really believe that. It's a taste of what heaven's going to be like as we're all seated around going over the way things were and how it all happened. It was a tremendous blessing. And it helped guide me to where the Lord wanted me today. Loving what is good. There's the example of haters of good over there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. So two kinds of people, those that love good and those that hate good. And Jesus went about doing good. And if you hate good, you hate what Jesus was doing. That's a bad thing. You're disqualified. You can't be an elder if you hate what is good. Sensible, sophron. It pertains to being in control of oneself, prudent, thoughtful, so forth. Just. It pertains to being in accordance with the high standards of rectitude, upright, just, fair. And in the Greco Roman tradition, a just person is one who upholds the customs and norms of behavior, including especially public service, that make for well-ordered civilized society. And that's very similar to what we want to see happening in the church. Devout, it pertains to being without fault relative to deity. So let me just summarize. Letter D, just is a horizontal thing. You're treating your fellow man as he should be treated. Devout is a vertical thing. You're behaving in a manner that's pleasing in the sight of God. So it pertains to being without fault relative to deity, relative to God. Pious, pleasing to God, holy. You can read the rest of it if you want some other time. Self-controlled, BDAG, the main Greek English lexicon, says that pertains to having one's emotions, impulses, or desires under control. Disciplined, as self-discipline. Above and beyond all the foregoing Christian character qualities, an elder must be one who is holding fast the faithful word. The Greek for holding fast means to have a strong attachment to someone or something, to cling to be devoted to. Such a man will continue to believe the word and live by it no matter what. No matter what. He's going to cling to it. He's going to live by it no matter what happens in the society around him. The expression, which is in accordance with the teaching, simply means that the written word matched up with the word properly proclaimed at that time. The recognized body of Christian doctrine. And we have a recognized body of Christian doctrine today. And if we hear something's a little bit out of whack, our ears kind of perk up and we say, what did he just say? And we're concerned if we hear something that's contrary to the recognized body of Christian doctrine. That's contrary to the Word of God. So if someone read the Bible and then heard Paul preach or Peter preach, the two would basically match up perfectly for all practical purposes. So the written word and the proclaimed word, same message. And this ought to be the case with elders in the church. Written word, proclaimed word, same message. So potential elders on Crete must hold fast the faithful word for a twofold purpose. And I think we're aware of these. Number one, to exhort in sound doctrine. So that's on the kind of the positive side. So he exhorts in sound doctrine. And then he's able to refute those who contradict. To refute means to bring a person to the point of recognizing wrongdoing. Convict would be one way to translate it. Convince someone of something, to point something out to someone that's not right, that needs to be corrected. And I've put on my bottom line up there, this is perhaps the most difficult work of the elder, to refute those who contradict. It's a work that, frankly, most people don't want to get involved in because it's difficult. It implies some sort of conflict, and it might be a hard time. Examples of what need to be corrected over there on the island of Crete, verse 10. There are many rebellious men out there, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. You're talking about Jewish men that believe in the value of the law. Typically Jews who taught that the law of Moses must be kept for salvation or sanctification or both. That was common then, it was common on the Isle of Crete. It's common today. Now they might not use the word circumcision, but they'll say you better keep the Ten Commandments or you're in big trouble. Verse 11, nobody was learning or growing under this false teaching, which should not have been taught. Instead, whole families were being upset. The motivation for teaching these errors was sordid gain. So people are saying things for money. He said, these people got to be silenced. These legalists must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they shouldn't teach, and it's all for money. Verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, and we're familiar with this, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He says this testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. So that's another issue. And reprove them severely. It's, again, that's unpleasant. You have to go to somebody and say, what you're saying is wrong, and you've got to stop. And so you have tension. The sparks kind of fly. But we have to have sound doctrine, and we can't have lies being preached and taught in the church. He says, he mentions paying attention to Jewish myths, speculations of a Gnostic sort, Ryrie says, and the commandments of men to turn away from the truth. Well, what did the Gnostics believe and teach? Well, they believed in self-denial to an extreme. They believed in severe treatment of the body, self-abasement. They believed in ascetic ideas where you go long periods without food or drink, not just a simple fast, but I mean to the point where you're actually doing bodily harm in order to purge the evil out of yourself. And Paul says it's of no value against fleshly indulgence. It won't do you one bit of good in the process of becoming holy. Legalistic notions like the Gnostics preached and proclaimed. Examples of positive exhortation are also found in our text. I'll go quickly here. Verse 11, chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. I love that verse. It says salvific to all men. So what he's saying is when Jesus came and paid the price, he made salvation available to all men, women, boys, and girls, everywhere of all the ages. That's good news we ought to exhort in sound doctrine. Verse 12, chapter 2, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And then the message of what Jesus did for us, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself a people for his own possession. And what was the last expression there? Zealous for good deeds. Just because salvation's a gift doesn't mean we aren't zealous for good deeds. We ought to be zealous for good deeds. So verse 13, at the same time, it has a forward aspect. We're looking ahead to the future. For the blessed hope, Jesus is coming again. He's going to take us home to be with himself. We need to be ready for that moment. And then, of course, verse 14, he gave himself to redeem us. He paid the price for our sins. And so we have eternal life as a gift. But we ought to be interested in purity. We ought to be interested in doing the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. Always zealous for good deeds. And then, verse 15, he told Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And then verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. Remind them to be subject to rulers. This is just common exhortation. To authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good deed, to malign no one, be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Almost looks like qualifications for elders. Well, qualifications for elders are good qualifications for just members of the church. It's a general exhortation, and we ought to expect people in the church to behave like that. Then verse 3, I love verse 3. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul viewing himself like this? He said, back before we were saved, we were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Yeah, Paul says, we were like that. You think the Cretans are in bad shape? Paul said, we were in bad shape. The Cretans need to be saved. They need to learn and grow. We needed to be saved. We needed to learn and grow. So that's very encouraging to me that Paul could honestly say that about himself. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, good news, he saved us. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Not a reference to water baptism, by the way. It's a reference to a work of the inner work of the Holy Spirit. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The by the Holy Spirit goes with both expressions. Washing of regeneration, renewing. The Holy Spirit does it all. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it was God's gift that changed Paul. It was God's gift that changed me. And it was God's gift to change you if you have indeed been changed. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful. How many times he said? At least four times in this letter. That they may be careful to engage in good deeds. Say, salvation is a gift, wonderful. Now go out and have a testimony. Let others see Jesus in you, as the little chorus used to be. These things are good and profitable for men. So exhort in sound doctrine, all the things of salvation, change life. And then refuting those who contradict. You got to stand up to the legalists. They were there then, they're here now. I've had calls recently where people say, how do I answer the person who says you got to keep the Sabbath? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What do I say to people? I say, well, you got to be baptized to be saved. And they believe it fervently, and it's very hard to dispute it. So the legalistic notions out there that control large groups of people who call themselves Christians. And it's a tough thing to enter into a controversy with them and say, that's not right. That's not what the Bible teaches. But this passage that we just had would be a good one to go to and to answer such people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for good leadership in our church. Thank you for faithfulness on the part of the whole body. Help us, Lord, to not grow weary with well-doing, knowing that in due time we shall reap if we don't give up. And so help us to be found faithful when the trumpet sounds. That could be today. We're looking for that blessed hope. It could happen at any moment. And when it does happen, I pray that we would not shrink away from the Lord Jesus in shame at his coming. There are going to be believers doing that. What an awkward moment. You hear the trumpet sound, you're swept off your feet, you're headed skyward, and you realize that you weren't abiding in him and you were not allowing him to have his way in your life. Awkward, you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be disappointed, embarrassed, ashamed as you suffer loss of reward and are relegated to a relatively meager place in the kingdom. That doesn't have to happen to anybody in this building today. It doesn't have to happen to a single person here. You're born again. You're abiding in Christ. You're walking by the Spirit. You're doing the things that are pleasing in His sight. You're zealous for good deeds. When the trumpet sounds, you'll be thrilled and delighted and greatly confident that you're going to do well at the judgment seat of Christ. May it be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.